Well, we have some time now for question and answers, for just whatever. Whatever's your burning in your heart. We'd like to give you that opportunity. We could have like the teachers be ready here. Anybody can answer too. It doesn't just have to be. But do you have anything on your heart that you have this opportunity and there's just a question you have? How to do something or clarification of something that you heard?
This was in regards to honor and respect of parents who are unbelievers. And I'm wondering, is there anyone here today that had an unbelieving parent that you were able to win that parent to Christ? I'm trying to find the balance between winning my parents and not offending them by sharing too much. This past week was down visiting with my mother, and coming from our culture, words of encouragement and blessing were very few. So I just took the opportunity to share with my mother how I appreciated how she used to pull a splinter out of my hand and foot when it was there, and how I really appreciated that. And immediately she received it, but then she, you know, almost broke down crying, saying that she wishes that we would come back, that she's just praying that we would come back to the Amish. And, you know, would lots and lots of affirmation win my parents? Is there anyone here that has won their unbelieving parent to Christ? I would like to hear how you've done it, if there is a person here.
Anybody? Brother Rick here?
Yeah, one thing I would say is, my mother, who now comes here to church, moved up here about 3 years ago, would have said she was a Christian a long time ago and then kind of fell away for a season, but then has come back in the last 5 or 6 years. But one of the things that made it work for her to, quote, come back to the Lord was my children. So kind of combining a little bit of everything we're saying here today and how you're raising them and all those things, there were things that she could argue with in her own mind. I think she was wrong in her arguments, but she couldn't argue with the life of her grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way to win an unbelieving parent. I'm just saying that is a way that does speak, because it is you speaking too, because you're the one that have taught them. You're the one that's had the devotions. You're the ones that taught them the diligence. You're the ones that taught them to honor other people. And as they see these vibrant children and even young people then come to the Lord, and then they look in the setting they're in, and it's not just Amish that has problems with their youth, and what the other youth are doing, and then they see what their grandchildren are doing, something just kind of breaks, you know. So, again, I'm not saying that's the only way, but I'm saying, you know, don't take for granted the little things you're doing every day in those situations. And I would say, it doesn't seem to work very well to preach to our parents. It doesn't seem to be our place. If we're going to win them, and even if it's not our children, the things that have seemed to work in my life and then I've seen in other people's life is just that slow, steady love and affirmation with just a few words, you know, fitly spoken from the Bible about what God has done, especially in your own life, rather than what you want see him do in their life. It just seems it's real hard for a parent to hear what you see in their life. It doesn't seem to flow too well. But as they see it in your children's life, and even in your own confession of your life, it seems like that sometimes would break down, you know, walls. It may take a long time, but it does seem to occur.
Somebody else?
Yeah, I just want to share a little bit of my testimony there. I have unbelieving parents, but they're not against my religion or anything like that. But when I first came down here, they didn't understand why I had to move to Pennsylvania and all those things. And it was hard on them. But, you know, going back and visiting them, they saw the life change in my life. And they saw my attitude was different. They saw, you know, Sadie asked the question earlier, how do you honor parents? You know, how much more honor do we give them now as Christians than we did before? I mean, I was rebellious. You know, I would talk back. Now, as a Christian, we don't do those things. And so, you know, sometimes we forget the Christian life, you know, coming out of us. You know, we can honor our parents without even realizing it, with not doing the things we did before. Here, 2 years ago, my mom was going to come down after our second baby was born, and she called me, and she asked me, she said she no longer wears the head covering. Do I want her to wear it in my home? And I said, yeah. But she, of her own initiative, called me and asked me. She said, I know you all are different. And so there are things that they see in our lives, and it does take time. You know, and even going back this past summer, my sister has 5 boys, and they're just very untrained, unruly. And my 2 girls, they're not perfect, but they were able to see a difference in the way we handle them, the way we speak to them, the way we correct them and all that. And that spoke to them. They're seeing something in our lives that's different. And it takes time for that relationship there.
Mm-hmm. That's what I found too. A prophet is not accepted in his own town, it says. And I think that applies to this thing. Because they knew you before. You know, you're not some great prophet. I knew you when you were a little kid. I changed your diaper, you know. So it's harder for people to really, when some stranger comes from nowhere, they can say, wow, this is a prophet. If it's someone they knew, I know the way he was. Was there somebody else?
I can testify to that too. Although my father isn't converted, he has stopped cursing me because some of his concerns that he had were real. He did not want me to go out into the world and live for myself. And so over the course of 10 years, he has seen that, you know, he has seen that I didn't leave just to go my own way. And he has seen in my children when they stand and sing for him, he sees an honor and a respect to him, and some of the concerns are satisfied, and he actually blesses us.
Amen.
In his way. And so, my question that I wanted to ask was, do you put lay any responsibility, or how much responsibility do you lay on your firstborn to be an example, or to, you know, say things like the other ones are watching? Does it come naturally? My oldest is 6. Should I be concerned that there's not much of a responsibility there, that, you know, that he bears, of he's the firstborn? And can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I've done that with mine. Not to lay something heavy on them that they can't bear, but rather to say, you have an opportunity. And I need you. You know, one of the things about the firstborn is they kind of naturally feel like they're part of the parental team. Right? It's almost like they're a parent, you know. Yeah. So they kind of feel that way anyway. And so we can use that to our advantage by bringing them along and saying, that's right, you know, we need you. You it's such a blessing when you model to the younger ones this and that. So yeah, you don't want to miss that opportunity. Because they're your right hand man, you know. That's a good question.
I have 2 questions. First one is back to devotions. Wondering, as you started with family devotions and your with your little children, what was the time that you, or how did you minister to your wife's needs versus you're teaching the little children? And now, as you have your older children, how do you minister to their needs versus the needs of your younger children? Can you expound on that a little bit? What? How? Sure, is that all in family devotions, or where is that?
Yeah, that's a hard one. Basically, life changes; it never stays the same. So we're constantly off balance and trying to figure out how to make it work. My wife and I did not have any serious breaches in our relationship. We were pretty much one. So in that respect, that was a blessing. Not that she didn't have any needs that I could minister to, but I think we probably did that more talks before we went to bed, maybe, that sort of thing, not letting the sun go down on our problems. Do you have any thoughts on that, Laura?
We tried to make date times once a week where we could get together and talk specifically, encouraging words to one another and hearing each other's heart, how things are going. But in the younger years, it was once we got the children to bed, that was our time to go over the day. And that was also determination. That's when we make sure that the sun doesn't go down until our hearts are clear with one another. There isn't anything that... any misunderstandings, the time to open up our hearts. I would prefer if this happened, or when you said this, I felt like this, so we could have an understanding of each other's hearts. And so that was before bedtime, purpose in our hearts. That was our personal exhortation time. As for the children, once the older children had gone through all the Bible storybooks at least two times, and he was getting into more the Proverbs or the expounding, I realized the younger children weren't getting that Bible story time. And so Paul had encouraged me to take them in the afternoon and put them to bed before I put the babies to nap. Then the ones that were just learning to read, I was reading the Bible storybooks to them, and the older ones were having their own quiet times reading the Bible. So about that time, when there was that age separation, that's how we met the needs of having instruction time for the little children, as well as more in-depth study with Paul in the morning with the older ones.
And something to mention, we're big believers in dates. I have dates with my wife and dates with my children, and so that's how we minister to try to meet with my children once a month or so, each one, and spend an hour or more just sharing hearts. Is there anything you want to talk about? Unless there's something obvious that comes up, you know, that needs to be addressed immediately. But that's just more maintenance. That's not issues. So that's how I've ministered to the family there, is through that, setting that time aside once a week for a date with my wife, and then dates with the children. And my wife also has dates with the children. We call them dates, lack of a better term. So... maybe someone else has a thought on that.
One-on-one time, where instead of having group time, we're all doing things as a family, which we love to do, they tend to really appreciate when it's just Mama and me, or just Papa and me. Then they feel valued and an opportunity to share things that we wouldn't think maybe to say to them, or they wouldn't have opportunity to say to us. That's why it's such a valuable time. At some point, if we can, the goal is once a week. It doesn't always happen, but once a week with each child, just to have that little hour, little minutes.
Rick, you've shared before about how you kind of have a different Bible time, big people Bible time, and then could you just share a little bit on that? Because I think that's kind of addressing what Reuben's talking about.
Yeah, and that's, we were just kind of whispering back and forth saying, yeah. Some of what Laura did, I would have the bigger ones, the older ones, who were ready and needed, you know, Bible teaching and instruction. I would do that, you know, like early in the morning before I went to work. And then maybe in the afternoon, Helen would have like a, for the smaller guys, a Bible story from a Bible storybook. And then in the evening, we'd still have our together time to either read a book or talk about a subject or just sing or whatever. So, you know, it was broken up that way because there was such a difference in the age or the maturity level. It seemed like you had to be a little flexible to do some of those things.
So you didn't actually have a whole family meeting in the morning?
No. For years, the thing I did for the most years, now I only have one, I'd actually have two Bible classes in the morning. I would have the big guy Bible class, we called it, really, really early, and then they'd go off to work, and then the little guy Bible class down at their level, still teaching them Bible, and then I'd go to work, and then maybe in the afternoon she'd still maybe read a Bible story or something. Then in the evening, it would be everybody together of what we would call more, instead of instructional, more devotional, maybe a story with some songs, you know, maybe just read a Bible story and talk about it, or, you know, read Pilgrim's Progress. That was just more of a sort of an open time. And it seemed like in doing, breaking it up a little bit, although that's hard, but there were years where there was, you know, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 of us in the house. And so, you know, the flock was big, and I don't know. It seemed to take a little bit of breaking things down to get it done right. So, flexibility. You know, I'm not saying it has to be that way. It just worked for us. Again, like you said, what works for one family may not work for another family.
Anybody else want to address that?
Well, I also kept a list of Old Testament and New Testament stories that I thought were essential that all the children knew. I kept it on a chart. And often assigned it to the newest Christian in the house to go through the whole chart with one of the little ones. So making sure that that little one knew every basic, and they had a chart and they had to cross it off. And then at the end, they got to go do something very special together. Maybe I took them for ice cream or something. And they covered with some little one, it might even be a 3-year-old, all the Old Testament and New Testament stories that I had listed on a little chart. That was very good for the new Christian and very good for the little guy. And just,
I like that, yeah. That's good. Does that answer your question, Reuben? Yes.
I have a question regarding the getting up in the morning. Earlier you mentioned using an alarm clock. You know, our oldest is still 6, and he does generally wake up very well. There are those groggy mornings, but part of the, just this week I've really been thinking and pondering this whole thing of not the burden of the firstborn, but when does it start, like my husband was asking. And I was wondering, would an alarm clock help in carrying that responsibility? And, you know, how old were your children when you started setting an alarm clock, that he would see that mommy and daddy are entrusting a higher step to me already, if you want to call it that?
How old were they? 8 or 10, maybe? Right, our firstborn just liked to get up. Secondborn hated to get up. But today, our secondborn is very faithful. You know, but we had to work with it. She just would cry. She would just, this is awful. I need sleep, you know. And she might have needed more sleep back then. She was more that kind of person, if I could say it that way. Makeup. So it does vary, but yeah. And I think we did more waking them up with our first ones. We didn't do alarms. But now it's harder for us to get around to everybody. It's easier to have an alarm. So I think we did more. But I could see how that could be a benefit, especially if you use it as a tool to bring responsibility and say, this, you know, we're going to trust you with this now. You're old enough now to get up on your own. And, you know, they need things like that to make them realize steps of maturity. Okay?
Yeah, I just would like to make a comment on that oldest child. My wife and I are both the oldest. We're the oldest. in our families. And I guess I just want to say this. It's a line that I heard a lot while growing up. You're the oldest. We're depending on you, your example, and so on. And I grew to... I can't say that I ever resented it, but I'm very careful how I say that to our oldest son. I want the rest of our children to pick up responsibility of what is theirs. And I don't want our oldest to carry that responsibility. I just for an example here, one of the things that we really appreciated when we started coming here to church was you emphasize here that once a couple is married, now they are a new family. They have their... It's a new family. They are no longer under their parents. Well, even after I was married, and even after my brothers and sisters were married, I had a very unhealthy responsibility over them. And that had to be broken at some time. I would just encourage you, if you're going to use, now you're the oldest, we're looking to you for an example, then also teach them that the day is coming that this needs to be broken healthily.
Amen. That's a good balance. And something that we actually would use them to try to break. You're the second born here. You need to let her lead out now. You know, in other words, part of that being the firstborn is you're actually discipling the younger ones to take responsibility, not this is all on you. So I appreciate that balance there.
Comment a little bit on that too. I was the oldest, grew up in a Christian home, and I would encourage you that from their aspect, it's going to come naturally to want to be, in a sense, what you want them to be. And you just have to nurture it as opposed to forcing it. And then it will become a burden to them and they won't want to be it. Mm-hmm. I hope that makes sense.
Amen. It's good to hear these firstborns' perspective. Amen.
Another thing I just want to mention here is sometimes the younger children think it's not fair, like the oldest one normally gets the new clothes and he doesn't have to wear the hand-me-downs and so on. And I just remind them, you know, neither are you facing the front like he is either. You know, you have to realize there is a difference here, and I try to keep that balance there.
And the fact of life is that life isn't fair. Right? Did God make life fair? We don't teach fairness in our family. We don't believe in fairness. You know, we believe in loving everybody the same, yes. But fairness is out of the equation because everything's different for everybody. And
we're glad that God is not fair, but God is grace.
Amen. And in His own way, God is fair. That, you know, not according to what we think fair is, but I'm sure that that's true. But was there another one?
This is on a little bit different what we were discussing. The question that Ephraim brought up about how do you relate to your parents? I had to think of the words that Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now we can't help if there's unbelievers and they are not happy with us and we're serving God, but we can still honor them. And eventually the day will come when they do glorify the Father in heaven, when they see the fruit thereof.
Mm-hmm. I had a thought on the subject of obedience. Just on the matter of consistency. I don't think we can overemphasize that. Following through on our word and being consistent. And it's really hard. I don't know if you found it that way, but it's hard to do. This year I was at a certain meeting and there was a brother there who I observed, and his son had his hand in the candies and different things, and he said, "Son, go over there and get out of there." And then he walked away. Well, I was just standing there watching. The son didn't do what he said. And I'm thinking to myself, come on, brother, you need to be on the ball. You know, this is not, your son is not listening to you. Well, it wasn't too long after that I realized I did the same thing. You know, God has a way of doing that. It's helping you see it. You see it in someone else, and then all of a sudden you realize it's in you. And it's so important that we work together as couples in that. Because I don't know how many times my wife will remind me or remind my child, it's yes, Papa. It's not yeah. You know, or I'll say, no, it's yes, Mama. And when you're a team like that, you know, they can't win. They can't get, they're not going to get by because you're together and you help each other. And when I'm saying them to do something and they say, yeah, sometimes I'm happy with that. I'm not hearing the yeah. But my wife listening over here, she says, oh, wait a minute. No, it's yes, Papa. And so we constantly are helping each other like that. And even my children help me. Papa, you remember you said that we're not supposed to do this such and such a thing? And I ask them to remind me of that, because sometimes I make these great decrees and I forget them a week later. You know, I make this big decree, the Medes and Persians, and 1 week later I have forgotten it. You guys must have done it too. And so we need to help each other. We don't want to be hot air, you know, making grand decrees to scare people and then we don't follow through. So it's so important that if we give a command, that we make sure that they do it. It's so easy to just say, go do this. And we want them to go do it, and they should go do it, and we should have trained them to go do it, but we actually didn't train them to go do it. And so then we walk away and they didn't do it. We actually trained them something right then. We trained them that it doesn't always matter. You don't always have to do it. And that's defeating ourselves. So I just wanted to emphasize that point. Let's do what it's better to say fewer things and do them all and keep them all. And have lots of rules and things that you said one time or another, but you never followed through on. That just brings confusion. That brings insecurity. Okay, was there Reuben?
Yeah, another question I had was on teaching our children truth. And the balance of, creativity and imagination and all of that. And then as they're great imaginators, and I think some of that is healthy. But then how do you teach them that this is not right, this is not the truth, this is, we need to put that away, and you can't be saying that, well, it was this way because this is the way I imagined it. How do you work through that? And maybe that just happens naturally, but we're seeing a lot of imagination with our eldest, and it's great, but you know, as we go along, how are we going to teach her that this is not the way it is, and you don't go tell Mama that this and this happened just because this was in your play?
Is there somebody who wants to speak to that one? We will tell them what a lie is, you know, what is not the truth, yet not squashing them. You don't want to destroy that. And yet there are times where you have to say, you know, that's what you were playing and that so forth, but that's not really the truth. That's not what really happened. So I think explaining. I don't know. Does anybody have something else to say on that one? Some people are more imaginative than others. Right here.
We have our girls come and tell all sorts of neat stories, the little ones especially, 3 and 5 year olds. So if it's more than, oh, this is my baby, I'm a mother, but if it's a story, we encourage them to start, Mama, I'm just pretending. And this, you know, and then they give their, I'm just pretending, either at the beginning or the end. We shoot for the beginning, but so in their mind, they're saying, I'm just pretending, and then they can say their neat story. That's one way we've gotten around that, so that if we don't say I'm just pretending, we're speaking the truth. So that if they end up with a piece of gum in their mouth and, oh, it was just sitting on the table, you know, well, we can deal with that, you know, and was that really the truth? So another thing, comment I had, someone had asked earlier, I think a sister, about when do you start chores? We have started, when I just had little ones, we would have, you know, wash the wall time, and I'd have them all, you know, rags, and we'd all go, let's go wash this wall. Oh, it's good to work, and, you know, we did a lot of that kind of stuff. Now that I have bigger ones, and there's actually chore times, even the little ones, the 2-year-old, is when, as soon as they can do something, I might give them a little tiny cup and say, pick up as many pieces of paper on the floor in the family room as you can. They can also get the bathroom garbage and, you know, the downstairs garbages. They can fold little tiny towels. Those are normal chores that happen at chore time. It's chore time, and it just instills in them, this is your responsibility. And here and there we'll talk about, what would we do if, you know, Hope didn't fold these little towels? We wouldn't have anything to wash, you know, the dishes with or whatever. And it really makes them feel a part. And then as they grow, now they do the upstairs garbages, or now they do the bigger towels, or we just keep, now that we have the chores kind of in place, about once a year we just pass them down to the next one down. So that's really helped.
Along that line, I'm just reminding me of something. You know, I think a lot of mothers make the mistake, especially in areas that they're good at, cooking maybe. They just do it themselves. And that's really a mistake. Then they have girls that grow up and they don't know how to do stuff. And it can be us men as well. But I believe we need to have a vision that we're making disciples. You know, not just, I mean, if you let your children cook with you, guess what? The family might not like that meal as well as when you made it. Right? And I've noticed some sisters who that's very threatening to them. And you know, they won't take the time to actually disciple their girls. That now you're going to do it. It's your job. And that, I think, is a real danger for mothers. It's really doing a disservice. If you don't make disciples out of your children to learn how to cook, learn how to do laundry, learn how to do all the things that they're going to need to do, they're losing out. Now, in my home, my oldest sister, the firstborn, she did all that kind of stuff. The secondborn, here's that firstborn thing again, the secondborn didn't do it. And my mother didn't make it happen. So the firstborn was great at those homemaking things. The secondborn, she didn't have to do any of that stuff. And so, and even my wife, she was raised in a Christian home. Her mother was a good cook, and she just didn't have a vision to do it. And so Laura didn't really know how to cook real well when we got married. I had to teach her a few things myself, but because I'd been living by myself for years. But, you know, that she regrets that her mother didn't have that vision, even though she was a godly woman, and she is a godly woman, but she just didn't have that, and so she didn't pass it on. It also applies to us men. I told a brother yesterday, you subtract to multiply. You know, right now you're going to subtract. It's going to take you longer. It's going to be worse. And for years, maybe, that's going to be the way it is. But eventually, you're multiplied. And when the multiplication starts rolling in, that's really when it gets wonderful. When you have this army that can get stuff done,
amen.
That is a blessing. Send 3 people over to this place to do this job, you know, and 2 of them over there, and you have an army who knows how to do things and who is ready to serve. Praise God. All right, anything else? Raise your hand if you have something. It's on the back there.
Yeah, I was wondering about at what age do you teach them that they need to do, they need to complete their things. The other week I had was wanting him to help me with breakfast, and he was like, no, he didn't really want to. And he's three, but I told him that he needs to help me with breakfast. And is he too young to enforce that at the age of three, that he needs to help at least some with breakfast?
I don't think so. I mean, it could be something real simple. The easiest of things, but he's doing something. It's a matter of the will. I don't want. There's no reason why he can't stir something. Or, no, I don't think we would agree with that pretty much, right? I mean, yeah.
Start small and build. Make sure they can do it.
And train. I failed in that sometimes, to just want them to do something and I didn't take the time to train them. Mm-hmm. And then I get upset when they can't do it.
One thing that I don't think I've heard touched on, and just maybe somebody can expound a little bit, is how do you train your children not to be shy, to greet people at church, look in their eyes? I know my firstborn is more shy than the secondborn, but you know, she'd kind of turn her face into my shoulder. You know, how is that more discipline, or how would be some practical examples of that?
Who'd like to speak to that one? Okay, Brother Rick.
Yeah, we've all, those of us that have had a number of children, have all experienced that to some greater or lesser degree with our children. And what we have to realize and see it, you know, as it is, so that we can help our children, is it's an indication of their will. They just don't want to do that. And you can call it many things, shyness, whatever it is. And it is. It's just basically the child is saying, I don't want to look at Brother Paul in the eye and shake his hand, even though I'm able to do it. Because I'm three, or four, or whatever the age is, but it just really makes me feel uncomfortable. I just don't want to do it. So once we understand that, then we can begin dealing with it by practicing at home. We do that often. Okay, you know.
Yeah, we've done that.
This is your older brother. He's going to be Brother Paul, you know. And now, Sunday when you see Brother Paul, this is what you're going to do. And you walk him through it and da-da-da-da-da. And then you tell him. And if you don't, then, you know, we're going to go downstairs and, you know, have a session. So as long as you're seeing it as an issue of the will and you're dealing with it as an issue of that, and realizing that some children have a greater problem with that, they really, really, really are having a problem. It's not an excuse, that you just need to take more time and patience of training. That's where training comes in. It's not all just don't do that, and if they don't do it, what's wrong with them? It is actually a bent in the way they are. I'm not making excuses for a child or for me or anyone, but there are ways that we're bent, and sometimes it takes a little training to straighten that out. And the key there is be not weary in well-doing, you know, for all of us parents. You know, we just have to be not weary, and it may take 20 times, 30 times, I don't know, but there will be a day when the thing is broken, whether it's this issue or another one. But it is an issue. Ultimately, it's an issue of the will and an issue of training.
Brings to mind too the matter of like doing family verses and songs. When I was a boy, I was terrified of getting up in front of people. In fact, not just when I was a boy. I mean, I dropped out of a class in college because I had to give a speech at the end, and I didn't want to do it. I just had a lot of sin and fears and whatever in my heart. And so, but I've been amazed to see that my children don't have that. They don't care about getting up in front of church and saying something. And I've asked, well, okay, what is it? Why don't they? Why aren't they like I was? And I've tried to ask myself that question. I think a lot of it is we've just always taught them that this is what we do. You know, we're going to be people that sing. We're going to sing in front of people, and we're going to quote verses, and it's like it wasn't an option to be shy. So I know that that can be done, that they don't have to go through like what I experienced. Helen?
Teach our children from very young that they must love everyone else more than they love themselves. And I know we often would sit our children down and say, you know, you love Brother Paul. He's a blessing. You're not going to turn your face away from him. We love Brother Paul. And we always work from it that, you know, and we even convinced our own self, our children love themselves more than they love, you know, Brother Emmanuel. That's just the bottom line. They love themselves. So we often would talk to them on the way to church about how much we love the brethren. And we're never going to turn our face away. That must make them very sad, very uncomfortable. Or when you don't speak to grandfather, that makes him miserable. And you're just loving yourself too much. So we have always, and even when they get in their teen years, if we notice that again, it sometimes comes back again. We have to tell them, oh my, you're loving yourself way too much. You mustn't be thinking about what other people think about you, or, you know, if it's uncomfortable, but you must be thinking about the other person and esteeming him higher than you're esteeming your own self.
And that just came to me too about this thing of singing. That's the way we've approached it, is we're serving God. We are blessing these people. That's it. That's what helped me to get up in front of people, is to realize it's not about me. I'm here to be a blessing to somebody by God's help. So, all right? Yeah.
Yes, we have a 5-year-old who sometimes when I ask him a question, I sense that he's not quite telling the truth, but I'm not sure, so I don't want to falsely accuse him. And I'm wondering if anyone has any solutions for that.
Somebody want to speak to that? Or you were asking another one? I don't think we should push it, force it. If they're not telling the truth, it'll come out somewhere, form or shape another time. I do try to probe and get down in there as much as I can. But if they finally just say, you know, whatever, and we don't believe it, it's probably better to let it go and look for the next time. What I've done that really has worked is I will tell them what the Bible says about liars. You know, and I'll say, do you know the Bible says that all liars are going to go to hell? So I'll prepare them before I ever ask them the thing. I build it up, okay, you know, do you want to be a liar? No, I don't want to be a liar. Do you want to be a man of truth? Yes, I do. Okay, son, I want you to tell me the truth. Did you do this? And most every time when you go through that, they will tell the truth. I've noticed that. Like sometimes I'll do it the first time and I won't believe them. Then I'll say, okay, let's talk about lying and what the ramifications are. Then most times they'll come around. If you give them God's word and you get their will in it, no, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be a liar. Then they'll willingly tell you the truth. And then the question is, what do you do when they do tell you the truth after they lied? Sometimes that's tricky, I find. You want to reward them for telling the truth, and yet they told a lie the first time. I can't know if I can give you the answer of how I deal with that every time. But sometimes I will chasten them, but bless them in the midst of that.
Yeah.
Yeah, and other times I bless them and let it go at that. You told me the truth. Thank you. You know.
And it's okay as a parent in those situations, Mr. Hager, to be a bit of a detective, like you said, and probe and ask for wisdom. I don't want to say trick them, but kind of like Solomon said, okay, well, we'll cut the baby in half. You know.
Right.
You can do have a Solomon moment. It's okay to outthink your 5-year-old. And, you know,
that's right.
Put him in a box where it has to come out.
It's okay to probe.
We set our children up, and later, if we see a similar little pattern, I'm sure we'll create a similar thing where we know the answer already and kind of set a trap. I don't know. That may sound mean, but we're doing it for the children so that
right.
We can find out. is this child really having a problem, or are we misunderstanding? Because sometimes we're wrong. We totally misunderstood them. They just didn't have a good way of expressing themselves. So you got to outthink them a little bit. You know, be a pray for wisdom.
And I heard a story told by one man, that pastor of a church. There was a boy who his father caught him stealing money from the offering. And so he brought him to the pastor after the service. And the boy confessed his sin of stealing $2. And the pastor wisely blessed him for that and rejoiced. And he said to this boy, he said, "Thank God that he allowed you to get caught. Because if you wouldn't have been caught, you would have been carrying this guilt around for who knows how long. And God in His mercy allowed you to be discovered now." He went through this whole thing along that line, and the boy pulled a 20 out of his pocket afterwards. After he realized, this was good for me. I don't want that 20 anymore. And he willingly gave the 20.
Good.
All right, we're about out of time. Is there one more? Yeah.
How old does a child need to be to take an afternoon nap or to lay down in the evening on his own without a parent?
How old do they have to be to take a nap by themselves or to go to bed by themselves?
Well, he sometimes in the afternoon, he'll, when it's nap time, we'll take him to the room, but he won't stay laying without a parent standing there with him.
Yeah, well, we wouldn't let that happen usually. I mean, we would give him... How old are you talking about now?
He's 2.
2-year-old, yeah. Like for ours, we put her in a crib, one of those little portable things, and she has to stay in there. If she gets up, she gets a little swat, you know. So she learns that, okay, this is what I must do. So it's not too young there to, you don't want to beat her or hurt her, but just to something sharp to say, no, it's nap time or it's bedtime.
Well, that's just where I was having a problem with. I could spank him, but it doesn't work. He doesn't stay lying. How do you get him to want to go to bed and stay lying without me always struggling with him?
Maybe somebody else want to take that one? Wish my wife was here. She's done more of that with the younger ones.
Think of what Paul said earlier today when he wanted his son to eat his food. There seemed to be some real strong resistance there. That boy didn't like to eat his food. And when somehow Paul broke that pattern by loving him. I think we have to remember that concept there. Sometimes there are issues in a child's life that is not the norm, and we have to find our way to work through that.
That's a good point. Anybody else over here?
I don't know what, you know, our firstborn wouldn't lay down, but you know, we had him with us, sleeping with us a lot. He was very insecure. We were very insecure. All those things that came about, whereas now we have children that move into a crib, into other rooms, you know, early on. So it's not an issue of I'm afraid of being alone, or it's an issue of I don't want to go to bed. So in that, that's when, you know, a SWAT would come in. I would sit outside the door, and I needed to do this with, once our little one learned how to sit up in the crib, well, then he'd just sit up and cry for an hour if I let him. So I decided, okay, this week he's going to learn to stay laying down. So I go and lay him down, and then I stood right outside his door, and immediately he sits up. I walk in, I say, no, we don't sit up, and I don't SWAT yet. I train him, and we lay down, and Mama says, go to sleep, or, you know, and I might do that 2 or 3 times, and then now it's time to start giving a SWAT. And I think I had 3 days, morning and evening, morning and afternoon nap, where I had to stand outside the door for about 10 minutes. And now I lay him down, and I mean, it's not an issue. But see, he's not afraid of being left alone. He's not, you know, insecure in other areas. That's not the issue. So whereas our firstborn, that wouldn't have worked. There were other things that we were doing that would have caused that.
I was thinking too, do you ever let your baby cry himself to sleep? Because that's something that we have done. If we know that their needs are met, the diaper's dry, they've been fed, and all their needs are met, there are times when we'll let them cry themselves to sleep. Maybe you think I'm too hard there, but you need to be sure that their needs are met. We don't want to neglect them. But I don't think that's wrong to do that.
It's fairly normal.
So if they've learned to cry themselves to sleep when their needs are met, that may, and for future, you know, that may help to eliminate some of that. Do you have one over here?
Brother Emmanuel, you mentioned the need, the importance of the need to not frequently remind your children to do chores. Can you share any wisdom on how to get there?
Was there another thought on that?
I just had a comment on her...
We'll get back to your question.
Her question about having your baby lay down. With both of our children, when they were very little, probably 10 weeks old, I mean, pretty newborn, we would do like you said, once, you know, they were nursed, their diaper was changed, everything, we would just lay them in. And, I mean, with the first one, I remember in the middle of the night, I couldn't sleep because I'd nursed her, and then she just wanted to be wide awake, and I wanted to go back to sleep, and so I'd go lay her in, pat her, make sure she knew that everything was okay, and go back to bed. And she was in there screaming, and I finally say, okay, that's it, I'm going to get her. And Rod, you'd say, no, you just wait. If you go get her now, she's going to figure out that if she cries while she can. And I was sewing in the middle of the night, doing anything to keep my mind so I wouldn't get too uptight as a mom. But it only took probably a week, and it wasn't every night, that she would cry and then she would learn. And for all three of ours now, I mean, we lay them in very young age and they go to sleep, and we've never had issues as they got older because they just learn when you go in your bed, you go to sleep. And if you start when they're just 2 months old, it's a lot easier than when they're two and they have a will, because at 2 months old, I mean, they cry a little bit and then they just figure out, you know, I'll go to sleep. And so I would suggest starting when they're really little, and it would probably be easier to.
Yes, I think it's a real mistake to have children that need you to lie with them in their bed, for example. Like, I mean, one brother had that situation. The child was, I don't know, 4 years old or something like that. I mean, that's a job I don't want to work myself into. But we can do that if, you know, and sometimes it takes a little grit to overcome our motherly instincts. Because it hurts. It feels like maybe I'm neglecting. But yeah, are we done with that? Okay.
Just a quick comment on that. Thank you for those of you that shared. I was wanting some answers on that question as well.
Okay, now we'll get back to the question from Sarah.
Okay, about the question about not having to tell the children to do their chores continually. This is where it's at in our home, and maybe I spoke against some of that. I feel like we do too much of that, that the younger ones have to be reminded over and over again, and I feel like that's not quite right. I would say once they're 10, you know, for sure by 10, they shouldn't have to be reminded every day. Younger ones, they will need to be reminded, and you need to help them. It needs to be, the chores need to be a positive thing that they like to do, if you can bring them there. Does that help you a little bit?
Okay, well, our time is up here. Sorry about that, but we do need to move on. Thank you all for coming. Thank you for asking questions, for participating and sharing your wisdom. And it's been a good day.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.